day, her father found her rummaging through the family car, and he asked her, what are you searching for? And she said, I'm looking for the 12 opossums. It's fitting that we just went through the Holy Week of Easter, the Passion Week, this emotional week, because today we're going to sort of step back in time to that week again, and we're going to examine Jesus' final instructions to his closest friends before he goes to the cross. We're going to be in a section of the Gospel of John, chapters 13 through 16, that we call the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus is giving a talk to prepare his disciples for his departure. And it's going to be their privilege and their responsibility to carry on his work after he returns to heaven. The atmosphere is serious. It's sober. And John uses words in this description like troubled and distressed to capture the emotion that Jesus is going through. The disciples themselves, they're preparing the Passover meal in this upper room, and they don't fully understand all that is going to transpire in just a few hours. They're troubled for several reasons. To begin with, they're upset because their master and Lord says that he's leaving them. They're also troubled because they don't feel adequate for the work that lies ahead for them. Even more, Jesus announces that there's a traitor sitting at their table. This is someone that's become disillusioned about Jesus. And they're all wondering among themselves, who could it be? Who is the one? And then imagine their shock when he tells them that Peter, who is a strong and faithful leader, is going to deny him three times in just a few hours and claim that he doesn't even know who Jesus is. If a bold and strong man like Peter can fail like that, what might the rest of us do? As we have seen Jesus, ourselves, do miraculous things, and if Peter himself can deny our Lord, what might I do? So it's in this context that we pick up today's verse, and we're going to walk through it together after I pray. And you don't have to stand because I'm going to be making some commentary in the midst of it. So let me pray for us. God, open our hearts as we dive into your word, as we examine your words. Let them sink in, God, and let us be forever changed in your likeness. God, let our life be a reflection of you. We pray these things by your name. Amen. So remember this somber, troubling atmosphere in the upper room. Jesus starts out with this. Do not let your heart be distressed. It's the same word that is used of how Jesus is feeling just in the previous section. And he's telling them, don't be distressed. You believe in God? He's asking them a rhetorical question. You believe in God? The answer is yes. I know you believe in God. And then Jesus says, believe also in me. There are many dwelling places in my Father's house. Otherwise, I would have told you, because I am going away to make ready a place for you. And if I go and make ready a place for you, I will come again and take you to be with me, so that where I am, you may be too. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And we've arrived here at the focus of today's sermon. This is the sixth of the I am statements in John that Pastor Paul has been covering. The sixth one, Jesus replies to Thomas and he says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you have known me, you will know my Father also. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him." Everything about Jesus points to his Father. Everything about Jesus points to his Father. Go ahead and just skip over that right there. I love this picture. Everything about the Advent, the birth of Christ, points to the crucifixion. Everything about the crucifixion points to the resurrection. You see, the birth of Christ is about God's glory because the death of Christ is about God's glory. His perfect obedience was the only acceptable sacrifice that could atone for our sins. Christ's perfect submission to God the Father was the permanent sacrifice that amplified the eternal glory of our triune God. Jesus came to this earth to glorify his Father. He points to him in all circumstances, even in his death. His life pointed people to the Heavenly Father with every breath, every step, every miracle. And in the glorious mystery of the Trinity, God the Son is joyfully obedient to his Father in heaven, and he glorifies his name. A little bit earlier in John, he says, "For this purpose I have come to this hour," meaning this hour of trouble and trial that he's going to face. He says this, "For this purpose I have come to this hour, Father, glorify your name." That's why I love this picture. Jesus is always pointing to his Father. And this is going to help us better understand this I am statement that is probably familiar to most of you in John 14:6. Jesus is the way, and he takes us, his followers, to the Father's house. Jesus is the truth, and he reveals the Father's heart. Jesus is the life, and he bridges the gap between us and the Father so that we can have his help. Let's look at these a little bit individually. Jesus says, "I am the way." And that leads us to his Father's house. You know, in the early church, you're probably familiar with this, but maybe you're not. The early church was often called the way. If we go back, in fact, we're in Acts right now in our Sunday school class downstairs that Brother Rick is teaching. And throughout the book of Acts, you can see this. The way is what the early church referred to themselves as. In fact, the term Christian was a pejorative term that was often applied to the early believers. The way. Remember, Thomas says, "How can we know the way, Lord?" Well, the way leads us to the Father's house. Jesus said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house." The way leads to the Father's house. Does anybody remember, and I may be dating myself here a little bit, does anybody remember a band called Audio Adrenaline. Hey, I hear some laughter. Yes, somebody remembers them. They had a song called Big House. I used to play this for Awana kids all the time. I can almost hear Jesus repeating those words. Come and go with me to my Father's house. Come and go with me to my Father's house. It's a big, big house. I think Kim is going to start singing it. It's a big, big house with lots and lots of room. It's a big, big table with lots and lots of food. It's a big, big yard where we can play football, or for this congregation, Ultimate Frisbee. It's a big, big house. It's my Father's house. What a beautiful picture of heaven. Even if you don't play football. Some of my greatest memories are Thanksgiving Day. You know, it's not quite cold enough. It's still warm outside. And on a sunny Thanksgiving afternoon, after we got done with a big meal, we'd go out and play football in the yard. I love those memories. But, you know, it's sad. Because many of God's people, they think of heaven only when somebody dies. I'm an emotional person. If you know me very well, you know that. I am so grateful that my friend Cliff Dowdy is not here today. Because I have been in front of people so many times, and I look over at Cliff, and he is just blubbering. And as soon as I look at him, I get started. So the reason I bring that up is because my good friend Danielle Defravelle, who recently passed. Danielle and I, before his passing, we had many conversations about heaven and what it was going to be like. And when I spoke at Danielle's funeral, I didn't shed a tear because I knew where he was. And it was a glorious day for my friend. Our assurance of heaven ought to be a powerful motivation each day of our life. A powerful motivation. Then Jesus says, I am the truth. And in that statement, he reveals the Father's heart. The Hebrew term for truth is emet, and it means truth, firmness, stability, faithfulness. But there's actually a related Hebrew term that you know that has a similar connotation, and that word is amen. Anybody ever heard that word before? Amen. Or you might pronounce it amen. It has a similar connotation of that is true. I agree. So when we say amen at the end of a prayer, we're saying, yes, God, that is true. I agree. But the Hebrew term emet means truth, firmness, stability, faithfulness. The Greek word is aletheia, which denotes truth, sincerity, straightforwardness, reality. And it's from these terms and from other attributes of God that support his truthfulness, such as his immutability. God cannot change. His infinity, his simplicity. God cannot be partly anything. We understand that God himself is absolute truth. The truth will never change and can always be relied on. One often overlooked aspect of truth in Scripture that applies to God is the synonymous relationship between righteousness and truth, but also between unrighteousness and falsehood. In fact, Paul over in Romans says, people who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. He links unrighteousness and people who do not obey the truth. And then he equates righteousness and truth a little further on in the book of Romans. From this, we learn that God's moral attribute of truth is inextricably tied to his attribute of holiness. Holiness and truth are inextricably linked. When Jesus says, I am the truth, he reveals the Father's heart and this unbreakable link between God's holiness and truth. Then Jesus says, I am the life. Jesus is life. He is the one who brings the Father's help as we abide in him and share his life. Just as truth and holiness are inseparable, so is light and life. I went back earlier in John's gospel. In fact, I went back to the very beginning of John's gospel as I began to recall these words. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was fully God. And then as you skip down a few verses, it says, in him, this Word, Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the light of mankind. And the light shines on the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. Life and light. I hear Christians, I hear myself, complaining about the moral and spiritual darkness in the world. Maybe you're amongst people like me that do that. We can see that things are decaying in our society. I often tell my Young Life kids, they aren't the way they ought to be. You don't have to be a Christian to know that, do you? They aren't the way that they ought to be. Anybody can see that. But if there was more light, more Christian light, there'd be less darkness. Sometimes we spend more time in our club here looking at our own light, or maybe criticizing other people's light, saying, my light's brighter than your light. Your light isn't the same color as my light. My light's prettier. Instead of shining it in a world full of darkness and despair. When I said in our own little club, let me be clear. Christianity, which is the way and the truth and the life, is not a creed. It's not an organization. It's not a religious system. It is the life and the light of God in human beings, making us more like Jesus. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. In Galatians it says, Christ lives in me. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So the life that I now live in this body, I live because of the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Just as Christ points to the Father, my life, His life in me, points to Him. At least that's the way I pray it works. God's Son, God's work, God's grace, God's Spirit, they don't simply encourage us, but they enable us. So what? This is the best part of my sermon. That's my favorite part, I should say. Not the best. It's my favorite part. So what? Who cares about any of this? Maybe you don't know this Jesus who makes these audacious claims. Maybe He's spoken to you and your heart this very day. And you want to get to know Him more. So you can experience Him firsthand. You're like the people that they're not sitting in the upper room, this circle of Jesus and His close friends. These are people outside of that. They've heard of Jesus, but they don't know exactly who He is. That may be you today. And you want to partake in the way and the truth and the life. And you can do that with a simple prayer, just asking Him into your life. And He can change everything for you because He's our rescuer. There's a couple new words in evangelicalism that you may or may not have heard of. Deconstruction and exvangelical. These are folks who are disillusioned about Jesus. That's who Judas was. He became disillusioned. Jesus didn't meet His expectations. I think that there's three primary reasons why Jesus become or people come become disillusioned with Jesus. Like Judas, we make a box and we say, this is how God has to be. And if He doesn't fit in that box, out the window He goes. He doesn't fit with what they think that He should be. There's also people that want what they want. Maybe it's sexual sin. Maybe it's addictions. Maybe it's pride. They're in open rebellion to God. Their particular sin is more important to them than a relationship with a holy God. And then there's a third group of people. And I think those people have had something so disturbing happen in their life that they've given up. Their God is a feel-good God that makes them happy. But when crisis strikes, and it will, they give up. But God doesn't promise us happiness. He doesn't promise us happiness. Maybe you fit into one of these categories. Maybe you said, the God thing's just not for me. Something brought you back into this room today, if that's you. I don't believe in coincidences. There's been times in my life when I have felt so far from the God that I began to wonder if He is real or even cared about me. But He never stopped pursuing me. He never stopped pursuing me. And I cling to that with the comfort that I know that He is faithful in spite of my unfaithfulness. He will never stop pursuing you. I speak from experience. Or maybe you're like one of the disciples in that upper room. You've witnessed what Jesus has done. And yet, you feel like he's deserted you. They're afraid because Jesus says he's going away and they don't know what to do. Maybe he's given you work that you feel is beyond your ability. Well, if you feel that way, don't feel like the Lone Ranger. Because I feel that way. I'm a 61-year-old man. I spend at least a couple weeks out of my summer sleeping in a bunk bed with 12 to 14 adolescent boys in one room. It's separate bunks. Don't get me wrong. We don't all sleep in the same one. I know what it feels like to be called to something in which I do not feel equipped. I often feel ill-equipped and ill-prepared for the things that God calls me to. In fact, there are smells in those rooms that God never prepared me for. But I will tell you this. The will of God never leads us where the grace and power of God cannot help us and see us through. Let me repeat that. The will of God never leads us to where the grace and power of God cannot help us and see us through. Jesus said to his disciples, "Don't be distressed. Don't be distressed. You believe in God? Believe also in me," Jesus said, "because I am the way and the truth and the life." Let me pray. Father God, we're so grateful to be in this room this morning, God, just to experience your presence. We listen to these words, God, and we focus our attention on your Father and his grace in our life. And God, if there's people here who don't know you, God, I just pray that you would these seeds would grow in their heart and that they would blossom and come to know the truth that is you, the way that is you, and the life that you have to offer. We pray these things by your Son and through your Holy Spirit. Amen.
Just being a...